I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Hebrews, the great hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. It had been my plan until about a month ago to take those Sunday mornings in the month of December and do something that I've not done for many years, and that is do a series of messages on the subject of the advent and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not bound to deal with that at this time of the year, but I thought that would be unto edification. But man's mind proposes and God's ways dispose. I did believe that it was wisest then, given the situation of September 11th, to take some time as the end of the year draws near. And with the benefit of hindsight, which gives us all better insight, to consider with you some biblical perspectives on our present national distresses. This is the fourth of the four messages in that series. The first three perspectives we could summarize in these words or phrases. Number one, wrath, on account of man's sin. The wrath of God does come on the sons of disobedience. Number two, judgment, not judgment to the world. Judgment must begin. It must begin at the household of God. Some corporate perspectives on our recent national distresses. And then in message number three, an intensely personal perspective, the uncertainty and the brevity of life that has been burned into us and is daily burned into us, not only as a result of September 11th, but its aftermath, and no doubt many other effects of its aftermath. Now, in conclusion, as we come to the fourth biblical perspective on our present national distresses, what word could we use to give something to round out and to complete what we have covered? The word would be the word mercy. The fourth perspective on our recent national distresses is they are, in a magnificent sense, a display of God's mercy. Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will literally pursue us all of our days, even on a September 11th and its aftermath. Because by shaking the temporary things, God makes you cling to what is eternal. And that is mercy. How can it be that these distresses and tragedies can be full of mercy? Here is loss felt within a half a mile of this congregation. Here is insecurity and sadness and instability and death and fear. But brothers and sisters, God has many purposes in what we see as one providence. And so again today, we consider mercy as one of those purposes. And to do that, through chapter 11 in Hebrews, or at least part of it, we're going to take a journey for a while with Father Abraham. Abraham in the Old Testament is regarded as a father of the faithful. And we're going to do three things this morning. Number one, from Father Abraham, we're going to learn some lessons from the past. We'll go back into the hall of faith, and we will draw from this finest of gospel museums lessons from these past pictures. Then number two, we will derive some lessons for the present, for right now, things that you can use. And then number three, we'll round it all out with, from the text, the importance for the future. Because embedded in the text we're going to look at in Hebrews 11, not just lessons from the past, not just things for the present, but it drives you irrevocably to the future to which we all are coming. Let's pray. O Lord our God, thank you for your word and for its truth. Thank you that you draw pictures for us of these very real people in the past who lived, in this case, several thousand years before we do, who nevertheless lived in a situation that is so much like our own, and who possess a faith that is to be copied by us, even as we look at that faith faith with the gospel glasses of the new covenant. Now, O Lord, feed us on that which is needful for us and transform us. For those outside of Christ, draw them to Christ. For those in Christ, draw them to Christ, that we might love and serve Him best of all. Amen. First, some lessons from the past. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. Now, that's not referring to the land to which he came. I'm going to tell you right away. It's not referring to the land where he pitched his tent, and it's not referring to Jerusalem that he wouldn't see anyway. Something far greater than that. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Key word here in verse 8, in our first lesson from the past, is faith. What is faith? Well, in general, it's a trust in God's grace. If you're a person of faith, you turn away from yourself, and you trust in the God who's revealed Himself and in His grace. Now, for the Apostle Paul, faith has as its primary focus faith as an instrument. It is a means by which we lay hold of Jesus Christ alone, as He is freely offered in the gospel, that we might be justified, that we might be declared righteous. By faith, you with an empty hand lay hold of Jesus and His person and His work and take Him to yourself. It's all of grace. But by faith, you lay hold of Him, and you are declared righteous. That's the focus that the Apostle Paul has. Here, without excluding that, faith is something far more comprehensive. The faith given in chapter 11, the faith referred to in verse 8, is a channel through which the life of Christ flows to His people. Now, in chapter 12 and verse 2, if you look there for just a moment, notice that we're to look unto Jesus, who is the author and the completer or the finisher of our faith. He is the one who's the pioneer. He went before us. He is the one who will complete our faith. He is the source. He is the fountain. He is the ocean from which you draw your life. And He doesn't compromise that with Mary, and He doesn't compromise that with any saint. He is the author and the finisher of faith. So in faith, according to the writer of Hebrews, you lay hold of Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith, and His life, as it were, comes to you. How does that life show itself? Well, again, back to verse 8 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Faith is believing God and acting on what He says. If you say you believe God, and you don't act on what He says, you really don't believe what He says. It's as simple as that. Faith is the offspring of grace. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is a child of grace. But it is the mother of obedience. For you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that you should walk in them. When you are born again as a son or daughter who will be obedient to what you read. And so by faith, Abraham, as a pattern of faith, obeyed. That is, by faith, he had a confident assurance that God had promised something, that he was going to receive an inheritance. And so in that faith, that confident assurance, he went out, not knowing where he was going. Now, where do you get that definition of faith? Verse 1. Faith is the substance. It is the rock-solid confidence, as sure as if you had something in your possession. Faith is the rock-solid confidence of things hoped for, things that God has promised for the future. And it is the evidence of things not seen. The writer of Hebrews, in essence, says this. The proof that there is a heaven to come is that there are people right now who believe in that heaven to come and will live and die for it. That's what faith is. It is a rock-solid confidence. Or, in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar. God spoke to them of something to come, were confidently assured of them. As surely as they were before them as a feast, they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. To live by faith is to live by faith in God with your eyes on what He has promised that is invisible. What He has said He will do, even though you don't see it. As Pastor Donnelly said in Bible conference, just stripping it all away and saying it in a little nub, faith is not what we see. It's what we know to be true. God has spoken in His Word. And you know those things are true. Now people say, how do we know the words of this book are true? It's because right in the middle of His Word, God has put a seal on it that confirms it. And that seal is the Lord Jesus Christ, who really came in history and really confirmed these words as the Word made flesh. And yes, that is leagues and leagues and universes apart from any other holy book. The only Jesus of the Quran is a very imaginative Jesus. And no other holy book has the Jesus of this book. There is a confident assurance of what is spoken, particularly as you look at that through Christ. Faith is an organ to see and understand unseen and future realities. God promises an eternal inheritance. You lay hold of that in faith. Or, if you will, faith is a hand. It reaches across vast eternities of space and time and grabs what God says He's going to give to His people. And it brings those things to yourself. And you eat them and feed yourself on them and nourish them. Faith, if you will, is a means of contact with another world. Again, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. But you have come, how? By faith, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't understand this. I don't know how I can be here and by faith be there. I don't know how I can be in a world that's dying and at the same time be a citizen of a world where there's no death. But even that's faith. God says that by faith we lay hold of the powers of a higher and a better world, and we draw upon the strength and the stability of those things to enable us to live our lives in a world that threatens to overwhelm us. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why Hebrews 11 is a book about people who conquer by faith. This is a lousy illustration, but it's the best one I could come up with. I love the forest. Especially when you live on Long Island, you'll take any help you can get. But in the winter, in the summer, to be in a forest and smell the fresh pines and to smell the leaves and the dew and then all of those piney kinds of things that make an evergreen forest, that's great stuff. I love it. And so when we go camping in the summer, I'm so thankful that from morning until night, we smell the wonders of the outdoors in the forest. That's real. And God willing, we'll be there again in the future, in the summer. I can't bring that forest to me. The best I can do is get essence of forest in something called potpourri. And it's good stuff. This really smells like the real thing. And so I love to burn those little tea candles under the stuff and have enough of the potpourri so that at least our dining room smells like forest. And it brings a little bit of what is going to come, God willing, to our home now. Now, brothers and sisters, that's what faith is. You don't have to light a candle. You don't have to buy it. You just lay hold of what God gives in His Word. And that brings to you the realities of a world that is to come. Faith initiates you in the Christian life. As a sinner, I come to Christ and pass through the judgment in Him and I'm seated with Him in the heavenly places. That's faith. And by faith, you draw on the strength of an eternity and its stability that God has promised for every single step you take in this life. Now, that's the first lesson from the past in Abraham. It is a lesson about faith. Faith, brothers and sisters, is heavenly mindedness. Colossians 3 and verse 1. If then you are raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Your mind is to be set on earthly things. That's faith. That's the faith that is spoken of in Hebrews. And so your faith is strong. Not when you focus on your faith and on your circumstances. When you focus on your circumstances on September 11th, and that's misery. You focus on God who's above the circumstances so that God's character and what He's promised becomes your strength. So the first lesson from the past, Hebrews 11, 8, is faith as it's understood in Hebrews. Second lesson from the past is life, verse 9. By faith again, He dwelt, He lived, He abided in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with Him of the same promise. Abraham left one land and dwelt in another. He was a stranger in that land. He left his homeland. He was an alien. But he was more than that. He was, we learn as well later in the text, a pilgrim. He was not a wanderer. He was not a gypsy. Gypsy doesn't know where they're going to go. A pilgrim says, I'm only here temporarily. I know it's not my home, but I know where I'm going. That's what Abraham did as he came into the land. He dwelt in a land of promise. God had made promises to Abram that were signified by that land. The land was not the promise. It was but a token of it. He was looking for something far better, of which that land was just a token. His life, a stranger and pilgrim. It was a land of promise. But notice he dwelt in tents. Notice how God brings together what is permanent, promise, and what is temporary, a tent. What is heavenly, the promises of an everlasting inheritance. What is earthly, a tent. What is future, an inheritance. What is present, a tent. What he saw by faith, a city and a homeland, and what he saw by sight, this thing that is going to be taken down. Let me put it another way. In the hills and valleys of Canaan, where Abram was, God gave him the potpourri of heaven. In the air and the fruits of Canaan, Abram was given a foretaste, an appetizer, of an everlasting inheritance that he would have. That's what you read about later in this text. He lived in that way as an heir of the promise. The springs of grace that bubbled up in the promise. I'm going to be your God, Abram. You think about that. I will be your God. He doesn't say in this life only. I will be your God means even after your soul is separated from your body, God is still your God. And He's God not of the dead, but of the living. This was a promise in seed form of everlasting life. The life that he lived in the land of promise was a symbol and a foretaste of everlasting life. I think that's why there's a serenity about Abram, a certain security about Abraham. No unrest, no impatience, None of the frantic activity of the world, the placidness of dwelling in tents. Why did he dwell in tents? Because God didn't want him to have an earthly city that he would be satisfied with. Verse 10, he was waiting not for an earthly Jerusalem, but for a city which has foundations. It always has foundations. It will never be uprooted. It will never fall. Whose builder and maker is God. In the midst of everything present and temporary, tense, Abraham and his children look to something future and permanent, a city. Man had built cities. You know what happened after Cain slew Abel and had to move away? Number one, he had children. Number two, he built a city. Man became a city builder. Abram looks to a city whose builder and maker is God. City means what? Abram, folks, did not look to Jehovah as his own personal savior. What a self-centered view of redemption that is. Yes, true, Jesus saves us individually. And I know that's what people want to communicate. But for some people, that's the beginning and the end of the Christian life, not Abram. Abram's faith wasn't that narrow and truncated. Abram looked to a place in which there would be community, in which there would be riches, in which there would be vibrancy, in which there would be order, in which there would be stability, in which there would be freedom, and in which there would be dignity. You go to some place now and you say you're from New York. You don't mention Long Island, just say New York. And you're a hero. See? There is a dignity. And also because we're the most mannered city in the United States. Second to Charleston. Incidentally, we live near Charleston. And please don't tell it to them. But they ain't saying very much if they're saying our manners are like that. But you get the point. There's a dignity in city life. This was a city, though, that has foundations over against tents, yes, but the word means it always has foundations. There have been many buildings that no longer have a foundation left. The World Trade Center is pretty much one of them. This is one that never lacks a foundation. A city unlike tents and any other earthly building that has foundations. It is permanently stable. It is immutable. And no doubt the writer of Hebrews is picking up on Psalm 87 and verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Not just the mountains of this world, but God's own holy mountains separate from this world. And as surely as they are immovable, his foundation and the foundation of this city is there. The world tent or tower is brief and it's very uncertain. I hope you got the dark irony of the refurbishing of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. The Leaning Tower of Pisa would have fallen over had it not been refoundationed and restructured and girded. That little over tower of a few hundred feet, they now say arrogantly, it will last another 600 years. Not that we're going to live that long to see it, but if we could, I wouldn't hold your breath. Whether they lean at several hundred feet or they tower at thousands, they don't have foundations that are permanent. Abram moved to a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. It is as permanent as God is. In fact, the language here is to say the one and only city, the one whose builder and maker is God, of which all other cities are but patterns. In other words, their faith rested in a permanent country. Verse 15, truly if they had called to mind that from which they'd come out, that place from which they'd come, they would have had an opportunity to return, but that wasn't their focus. They did not look back at the place from which they left. Now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. That's what Abram looked for, a city that was prepared for him by God. God designed it, he built it, and he actually is making it. Something of which all earthly cities, again, are but a shadow. In fact, in verse 14, it's a very interesting phrase, and it's not, we don't understand it as clearly from the translation here. But verse 14, for those who say such things, they have this faith, declare plainly that they seek literally a fatherland. Not just a homeland, but a place from which your real genealogy comes. Abram was looking for something that would never be fulfilled for him in this life, and that will never be fulfilled for anybody in this life. For there is no city in this life that has foundations that will not be moved. And there is a far better city that is more directly designed and being built by God. And that was Abram's faith. That faith, that's our lesson from the past. Now, what does all this say for the present? Why deal with this as our fourth biblical perspective on our present national distress? Well, brothers and sisters, from creation, not the fall, but from creation, God designed you to live in two spheres. God made you to desire something better. Yes, Adam and Eve had paradise. They had a garden, and that was wonderful. But God held out a promise symbolized from the tree of life. You know that that paradise in which they lived was mutable. It could change. It could be taken away from them. They could fall from it. They could lose it. They could sully it. And they did. Right from the beginning, God said, there's another. Something that is everlasting life and far better from where you live. So, from creation and this covenant of works, covenant of life, some of us learned about an hour ago, God said, Adam and Eve, and all of you who come from them, don't just think about this world. There's another one, another one, another one, marked by the word life. And so God has made us, if I can be so simple, like flowers. Flowers want their faces to look to the sun. You want to look to something that's permanent. Waters want to run to an ocean. You want to run to something that's permanent. Whether you're a Christian or not, that is there because you are made in the image of God. What is this world? It's a shadow. Yes, it's real in itself. But it's here because there's another world. There are cities here because there's another city. There are homelands here because there's another homeland. All of these things are shadows of a reality that's to come. And from the fall, we try to catch the shadow and live in it and have everlasting life in it, and you can't do it. That's the plight of mankind. You try to live in a shadow. From the fall, we become lovers of what is, if I may put it this way, lower instead of what is higher. We become lovers of the shadow rather than of the reality, to the point that sin makes us idolaters of the shadow. And remember, God is very jealous that you love Him above all else. And see, the tragedy of that is that the form of this world is passing away just as shadows do. I want that to sink in. I want a selah after that. Take whatever you want in this world, towers, cities, homelands, families, countries. The form of this world is passing away like frames of a movie. One passes and it is gone. and you and your home and your wealth are in but one of those frames. And our nature will make us be satisfied with just that, or just be resigned to that. But see, people will look to have stability when things are shaken. God says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth so that you'll cling to what is permanent. And so people cling to what? Well, you've heard it all. Psychologists say now people are very close to their families. That's stable. Now suddenly people want to have babies. That is stable. Now we shall wave the flag because our nation is stable, particularly when we get Osama. I'm not casting aspersions on any of that. But no, those things aren't stable either. The form of this age is passing away. And brothers and sisters, that is the tremendous trial of faith. To have physical things, not just a tower, your body, the children of your own womb, shaken, destroyed, and taken away. This goes way beyond September 11th. It deals with you as you look at your wasting body. It deals with you as you mourn over the loss of a loved one. It's a great trial of faith to have physical things taken away. But that is God's grace. It is God's mercy. Here, the writer of Hebrews says, we have no continuing city. Yeah. And it's a reminder that that is the case. Faith looks to the one that is to come. That's part of the broader view of faith that is given particularly in Hebrews. Now, that's not some Platonic idea of an ideal out here that we have because we think of a city here. There must be some ideal of it, but it's not real. No, that's not it. The Bible says there is a real city to come. Revelation 3 and verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. I'll make him a citizen of that city, of the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And that's Revelation 21 and 22. You see in Revelation 21 and 22 a fuller picture, but hardly a complete picture, of what Abraham saw in just a seed form. I will be your God, Abram. There's no need of sun and moon in that city. The Lord is its light. This is not a negative idea. It's not a concept of escape from the world, but it's very positive. It's a longing for what's to come. Verse 14, for those who say such things, that they're strangers and pilgrims in the earth, that our world is not here, we're looking to something else, declare plainly that they seek. They keep on seeking the city. And God will make you do that in His grace. And also, in verse 16, now they desire, they long for a better, that is a heavenly city. Love, brothers and sisters, for a city that was far greater than the Jerusalem that would come in this life, stole Abraham's heart. And I want to ask you, has love for a city to come stolen your heart? Now you see why God will shatter our earthly loves so you love Him the most? It's mercy and it's grace. No, it's not a negative concept. Any more than a ship going through the water and those who are on the ship long for their port. Well, you're in the midst of a storm. You don't long to get off the ship. You're going to drown. You do long to get to your port. But that makes you go through the storm, hand firm on the tiller, with hope, looking for every glint of the sun to come and the first breeze of calm. No, it's not a negative concept. It's a positive longing. And it's not withdrawal. Some people talk about the return of Christ like it's withdrawal. Lord, please come back and get me out of this mess. Brothers and sisters, that's unbelief. Activity. Notice again in Hebrews 13, verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. So just sit back in your chairs and wait. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. That's worship. But don't forget to do good. Like perhaps preparing food baskets so that you can show the love of Christ to those who've had their foundations shaken. And to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Heaven puts spirit and confidence into our steps. Jesus has won the war. And yes, one day He will come. And it will be VW Day, victory over the world. But for now, with confidence, I work. Unearthliness either. It is a more than earthliness. It is a restoration of a whole world to the glory of God. See, worldliness is way too small. I will make my idol some little thing in this world that I love and I don't want to part with. My friend, you're like a little child who's playing with a mud pie in a slum when God has promised you a mansion and everlasting blessing. See, worldliness is too small. It does not honor God. What is the way of God's grace then? It's to make us realize that we still live in tents. And He'll shake the earth to show us that. And He will dot the landscape of our earthly pilgrimage to help urge us on our way. Road signs. I won't tell you exactly how long till Christ comes back, but at least you know you're closer to it. Little rest areas where you stop and talk with others and breathe the air, what the Sabbath days are, and fellowship with God's people. And little pictures at the rest areas, as they do down south, showing you the places you're going. God gives you the Bible and opens it up so you can say, ah, that's where I'm going. And then I get back on the road and I journey again. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, in this life, the Delectable Mountains, where you see the beautiful landscape and by the Spirit you were made to see in very special ways through the Word, something of the glory that would come. And you say, oh, if it were any better, I couldn't stand it. Sometimes in your earthly pilgrimage, September 11th, where God says, just so you don't get too settled in this life, I'm going to shake the shadows so you will see the reality. And that, I say again, is mercy. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. So at every point you say as a Christian, there's something better. There's something better. There's something better. There's something better. My friends, do you long for that something God has promised? Do you really love the city of God and are satisfied here? Or do you look for the city of man and are satisfied here? Or do you look for the city of God? That's what Abram looked to and what you are to look to. But we become so occupied with the things of time, we catch the spirit of times. That's what you all battle with. You feed yourself on the husks of this life rather than strengthen yourself on the rich food of heaven. And God will shake your foundations. You'll cherish the world. And you'll be like profane Esau, an idolater, yes. He was called a fornicator, who for a morsel of food sold his birthright. What does that have to do with fornication? He loved his belly more than he loved his God. And he was a spiritual adulterer. And my friends, we've got a lot of spiritual adultery in this country. And we've not repented of it yet. But God is shaking the foundation. Surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life. And And God says, in my goodness and my mercy, I will graciously shatter all of your other loves and trusts so that you love me with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Have you learned that lesson from September 11th? Very quickly, verse 16, the importance for the future. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Not just Abraham, but in a real sense, all who follow him in faith. And I trust you are in that category. Now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Ultimately, when you long for that city whose builder and maker is God, you are longing for God himself. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth I desire beside you. I am captivated by that love that you brought into history in Jesus. I say again, that's the difference between Christianity and all other of the world religions. God, who spoke, came into history. Greatest love story ever told. United with his bride, gave himself unto death for his bride, knowing that she would die apart from him, but that they are meant to live forever. He conquers death for her and reigns from heaven to bless her. And there is not one part of that elect body that composes his bride that he will lose. He will see of the travail of his soul. And like the beaming bridegroom, at the last day he'll rejoice. Not one of them is lost as they all come with him to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so you who believe these promises ultimately are captured by that love of Christ himself. And what is your reward? God is not ashamed either to be called your God, or to call himself your God. And either way, it's beautiful. I think the most glorious news in the Bible. Here's your child graduating from college. I mean, kindergarten graduation's okay. Eighth grade's a little bit better. High school's better. But college. For many, it's the apex. And your child is on stage, valedictorian. All the awards are his or hers. And you beam, because that is the fruit of your womb. And you think of all of the 20-plus years that you poured into that child. And you say, that's my son. That's my daughter. And there goes my microphone. Oh, Ray, I don't know what to do with this one. I'm a real technological nincompoop. Oh, I have a deacon to help. Thank you for that. I don't know how this one's going to come out on the tape. Ray, you better use this thing over here. Let's shift it over. I don't want to mess around with that. All right, thanks. You say to yourself, that's my child. And brothers and sisters, that's grace. That's what real religion is. God says, that faith, that obedience, that separation from the world, that perseverance, that love even unto death, I imported myself into that child, literally, with my own son. And I am proud to be called their God. And I am proud to call myself their God. I am proud to say, my son, my daughter. And when it's all done, at the climax, after Christ returns to get his bride, God will shake. He'll shake not only the earth. September 11th was a drop of a feather in comparison to that time when Christ comes. He will shake also, the writer of Hebrews says, the heavens. And when the smoke and the dust of that cosmic upheaval had been completed. Only the pure, clear atmosphere of new heavens and new earth will remain. And notice the beautiful prepositional phrase, God has prepared for them a city. For all those who, like Abraham, in faith, believed and persevered by grace. And it's only for them. Only for those of true faith, begun and that persevered. And as real as, or perhaps more real than, the cities before our eyes, God will show that glorious city that'll never be destroyed. And everything God gives you in the little frame of your life in human history is designed to say, don't put your trust here. Something better. Something better. Something better. People are awaiting the movie version, which I'm sure will be a twisted version of J.R.R. Tolkien's volume, The Lord of the Rings. The Lord of the Rings is about a Middle Earth. It's a sub-creation. Tolkien, who was a believer in Christ, purposely created this world of Middle Earth and all of its characters because he did believe this, that what we see in this world is but an image or a picture of a far better world. And so his middle world is a fantasy built with that structure. And the companion work, I think eerily titled, The Two Towers, Tolkien at one point writes, the world changes, and all that once was strong now proves unsure. How shall any towers withstand such numbers and such reckless hate? The Twin Towers are symbols, brothers and sisters, of our Middle Earth, a sub-creation, lesser than a new creation and far inferior. In the world that we live in now, brothers and sisters, let me tell you who's king. It's attrition. Destruction is king, and nothing will escape. Nothing will escape. And if you are satisfied with a dying world, then you have a dead heart. Only dead people are satisfied with a dead world. Your life begins where Christ died. For you to be raised from death, you go to the place where Christ conquered death on the cross and rest yourself there. There's your refuge against destruction, where all hell was poured out on the Son of Man. And there you are safe. And as the world decays, it also groans. Why? Because God is building and He's one day going to bring forth, yes, a better world. Fulfillment of fatherland. Fulfillment of country. Fulfillment of city. It's an everlasting city. And as surely as our walls fall, its walls rise. And as surely as our towers collapse, its mansions are built. And as surely as our citizenry dies, its citizenry grows. And at the end of the days, after this world is judged, it will stand completed as an everlasting display of the glory of God. It will be immutable because He is. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. I'm going to tell you something. New York City is great. Nothing in comparison to that city. My friends, are you homesick for that city? Are you homesick for the God of that city? If God's working grace in you, say, yes, that's me. Have our recent national distresses made you long for a better city? Even as you work to see good change come here? Or are you just plain satisfied with this world? Has the shaking of the earth made you long for what is heavenly? Has the uncertainty of this world and this age, young men, no longer uncertain, you're going to grow up in a time of war. It is no longer a certainty. you will not fight in war? Has this time of uncertainty made you desire a world of certainty? Then remember Abram, faith, confessing he was a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth. He looked ahead to a city that has foundations that are eternal, because the one who designed it and the one who builds it is God. And from the time of grace changing his heart, he believed that promise, though in a very small seed form. And he lived and he died, not having seen the promise. But one day he will. And so will you, if you have the faith of Abraham, particularly in times of national distress. And it's all under the umbrella of the glorious promise to those with that faith. God says to those who turn away from all of these silly, inferior, and ugly earthly loves and love God fully, I'm not ashamed to be called your God. I've prepared a city for you. Do you believe that? That's the hope of the gospel. What a glorious benefit it is. Believe, my friends, and you will be more than a conqueror through Christ who loved you. Let's pray. Father, may we set our affections on things above, not on the things of the earth, but where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Teach us what it is in this time of fear of death that those who are in Christ have died. And their lives are hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with Him in glory. And, O Lord, we look forward to that day that even apart from the mediation of written word, we hear the voice of God Himself say, I'm not ashamed to call myself your God. Enter into the city that I have prepared for you, who love me. O God, give us grace to love you with our heart and strength and soul and mind through Jesus. Amen.